So this morning, I'm continuing with a study in the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2, the letter to the church of Thyatira, the adulterous church. The letter we'll be looking at today is addressed to the Christians assembled in Thyatira. We have looked at the letters to the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos so far. This is the fourth one. Conditions raised at these seven churches are common to churches and individuals throughout history. It stands to reason that the conditions raised here are also occurring in our day. These letters are very relevant to us today. Many scholars also agree that these churches represent a progressive, prophetic, historical view of church history, outlining the most prominent issues in a given church era. Having said that, all the issues, I believe, were present in every era, but whatever was most prominent under this view. Under this view, the assembly at Thyatira represents the prominent characteristics of the Dark Ages, approximately from the 6th to the 16th century. This was a time of consolidation and power in the Roman Catholic Church, at which time many of Rome's pagan practices were added and codified in the church. My goal in studying these churches is to give an overview of the state of the church from the time of John to our time, not to study in detail the progressive prophetic historical view of church history. However, I think it would help to give a brief overview of the predominant issues of the church during this period. Here are some of the unbiblical pagan practices and doctrines that were added to the church during this period. The dates that are indicated are when these doctrines were codified, although some of them had already been in practice prior to that. Most are still in play today. For those of you who have been involved in the Catholic Church or brought up in the Catholic Church over the years, you'll be familiar with these. AD 607, Boniface III was made the first pope. The Catholic Church would say that the first pope is right down to Peter, but that's not the case. You have to really make some stretching of history to get to that point. AD 709, and we see the kissing of the Pope's feet was started at that time. AD 786, the worshiping of images and relics was codified. AD 850, the use of holy water began. AD 995, the canonization of dead saints. AD 998, the fasting on Fridays and during Lent. And for fasting for the Roman Catholic Church generally is not what we would think of fasting, or I would think of fasting, but it is basically the eating of fish on Fridays rather than red meat. AD 1079, the celibacy of the priesthood. AD 1090, prayer beads. AD 1184, the Inquisition begins. AD 1190, the sale of indulgences. AD 1215, transubstantiation becomes codified in their books. AD 1229, the Bible is forbidden to lay people. That's one thing that's changed today. They do allow the Bible in certain circumstances in the Roman Church today. AD 1439, the doctrine of purgatory was decreed. AD 1508, the Ave Maria was approved. AD 1534, the Jesuit order was founded. AD 1545, the church tradition was granted equal authority with the Bible. AD 1546, the apocryphal books were added to the Bible. And AD 1220, the adoration of the wafer or the host. And AD 1440, the cup was forbidden to the people at communion. That is no longer the case in the Catholic Church. They do allow that now in certain circumstances. And AD 1439, the doctrine of seven sacraments were affirmed. So most of these unbiblical teachings were added to better control the people, I believe. It was a goal of the Nicolaitans, which we have talked about previously. Although there was this large apostate church that had developed, a student of church history would inform you that there was always a remnant church that had held to the true biblical principles throughout history. Having stayed true to biblical principles, they attracted much persecution from the apostate church. You can read about this in the historical texts like Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's really quite brutal, the persecution that occurred, especially during the Inquisition period. Now, each letter to the churches, the seven letters, follow a general pattern or outline. Number one, the church and the city are identified. Then Christ's character is revealed. Then the church is commended, except at Sardis and Laodicea, where there was nothing good to say about them. Compromise is condemned, except at Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there was nothing bad to say about them. The church is then counseled. There is a call to commitment. And compensation is promised to overcomers. Now let's have a closer look at this city. On the map, on the screen, you can see the location of Thyatira in relation to the seven churches. It is located 40 miles southeast of Pergamos in what is currently the country of Turkey. Thyatira was probably founded by Alexander the Great some 300 years before Christ's first coming. It was perhaps the least politically important city of the seven. However, Thyatira was a wealthy and important trade center in Macedonia at the time, with many trade guilds. Paul's convert Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira. You can read about her in Acts 16:14. As it is today, churches in the first century had their own unique personalities. They each had strengths and weaknesses. There were different sizes and shapes. It is apparent that false doctrines which were present in Ephesus and Pergamon had taken serious root with some members of this church, as we will see shortly. These serious heresies are still with us today with various apostate churches. Christ's exhortations to these churches certainly apply to individuals and to churches in our day. Biblical Thyatira, known today as Akhisar, is indeed still a city, and it has evolved significantly since ancient times. Akhisar has grown into a contemporary urban center of approximately 180,000 people. Thyatira comes from two words meaning sacrifice and continual. This exemplifies the errors the Roman Church acquired during the Dark Ages. The Roman Church denies the finished work of Christ and believes in a continuing sacrifice which they perform in their Mass. This contradicts the clear teaching in Scripture that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. For example, Hebrews 10:10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. How often? Once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So it should be clear that Christ's sacrifice accomplished our salvation and no further sacrifice is needed. This is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. The picture on the slide is a computer-generated image of what Thyatira may have looked like. The serious heresies present at the Thyatira assemblies is personified as a fornicating and adulterous woman named Jezebel. God consistently calls those who compromise with the world as adulterers. He said this of his people Israel when they sinned, as well as with believers who compromised with the world. Examples in the next slide. Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And James 4:4, for a New Testament example. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So let's have a look at this letter. Revelations 2:18 to 29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let's break this down verse by verse. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So the church addressed here is Thyatira. Jesus is introduced as the Son of God, which highlights his absolute deity. In chapter 1, Jesus was introduced as the Son of Man. It should be clear that these two phrases are synonymous and interchangeable as being the Lord Jesus Christ in just slightly different circumstances. Jesus is further described as having eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This gives us a picture of an offended God with burning eyes searching the reins and hearts, verse 23, and with trampling feet and burnished fine brass, breaking men into potsherds, verse 27. This is a serious indication of the judgment that would fall upon these assemblies if they would not repent. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. At Thyatira, as it was during the Dark Ages, there was still a very bright light shining for the gospel. Some in the mainline Roman Catholic Church at that time, during the time of the Dark Ages, were still faithful to Christ, despite what was going on around them. There were also other groups outside the Roman Church that had not bowed down the knee to the Roman Church. The Waldenses and the Albigenses, I have a hard time with that word. There are just two examples, there are many more. This letter was written to the church at Thyatira in John's day, as it was in Thyatira. There were Christians throughout history that have been faithful to Christ and his word. This letter makes that clear, especially this verse. They had works, charity, service, faith, and patience. In fact, unlike the Ephesian church who had lost its first love, this church was even more faithful than they were at the first, at least some in the church, I shouldn't say all of it. But there was not all was well in this church. There were some serious problems with some individuals. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Unfortunately, this church tolerated a prophetess called Jezebel, as I alluded to earlier. It's not known whether there was an actual woman with that name, or if this symbolizes or pictured the type of evil that would infiltrate this church. Either way, the text takes us back to the Old Testament, where a woman with the same name brought Baalism into Israel. This Old Testament, Jezebel, as seen in 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the days of Elijah, caused a vast turning to whoredoms and witchcrafts. 2 Kings 9:22 is an example of that. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother, Jezebel, and her witchcrafts are so many. Two forms of evil are mentioned in our text: the committing of fornication, which is a symbol of idolatry, as well as eating things sacrificed unto idols, which is a symbol of the union of the church with the world. Very serious accusations. Like Jezebel of old, the Jezebel from Thyatira brought these false religions, this false religion, paganism, and worldly teaching into the church. There is not much in early writings that would indicate exactly what was being practiced at this church, other than what we see here. We can surmise that what occurred from some of the ancient pagan practices that were common in this ancient city and all around them. No doubt this Jezebel acted as an angel of light who, under the guise of love and spiritual experience, promoted carnal living while downplaying sound doctrine and separation from the world. Approved practices of pagan religions of the day would include things like prostitution and riotous feasting with friends in their temples. Christians of the day were probably enticed to compromise with the world and to participate in some of these pagan religious practices in order not to offend or to be accepted by the culture at large. Again, similar voices encouraging Christians to compromise are common in our world today. Some churches today have completely succumbed to this compromise and are really no different from the world. I'm sure you could come up with lots of examples if you just thought about it a little bit. This woman was causing much trouble, Jezebel. It should be noted that the Bible expressly teaches against women teaching or speaking in the church, in the church assembly, like especially like our first service. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Paul in the New Testament also forbade women to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, this is not me teaching this. It's not me saying this. It's the Bible. It's God's word. I probably would come up with something different. I wouldn't necessarily come and say that, but that's what the Bible says. Today, we see many churches, especially mainline, where women have leadership roles, as did Jezebel at Thyatira, and the end result is generally the same. This does not mean that there cannot be problems when men lead and teach in an assembly, but the problems tend to be different and less common. We can talk about examples online if you wish. Clearly, though, God has different but complementary roles for men and women. Each are just as important as the other, but the roles are different. All right, so opportunity to repent and future judgment, Revelation 2, 21 to 23. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So verse 21 indicates this Jezebel and her followers were given plenty of opportunities to repent, but they would not. They would have known that what they were doing was sinful, and it was not simply a case of ignorance or misguidance. They deliberately rejected God's word, refused to repent, and continued to promote heresy. Evidently, she had many followers who had also refused to repent. They have made their bed, and judgment would come in the form of great tribulation, which would include the death of their children, probably referring to her disciples, the people that were being taught by her. The physical and religious adultery could no longer be tolerated by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Similar wicked heresies and delusions have been practiced in the name of Christ in many churches and Christian movements over the centuries and continue into our day. These evil practices, common in the world and in apostate Christianity, must be judged by a holy and righteous God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. People today just don't seem to fear the Lord anymore. That's a very bad mistake if you're in that situation. If we are honest, we have to admit that all of us are guilty of sins and are worthy of judgment by a holy God. I certainly am. I stand here guilty of my sin before a holy God. In fact, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all in trouble, but God did something so that we would not need to face his judgment. Isn't there a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did? You see, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's no other way to have our sins forgiven but through Jesus Christ. Jesus acquired this salvation by giving his own life in the place of ours. It was us that should have paid that penalty, but he paid it for us. This wonderful free gift is now available to us if we place our trust in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you call upon the Lord today and receive his free gift of salvation, of eternal life, and have your sins forgiven? It's a choice that you must make for yourself. Going back to our text, the term Great Tribulation refers to God's judgment upon those who clearly disobey him and those who reject his free gift of salvation. Those who are followers of the false prophetess and false prophets, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, who have deceived many and led them to deny the truth of Christ and his word, will indeed experience great tribulation. In the context of the end times church, which presumably we are in, this could indicate that those who think they are Christians but practice such things will miss the rapture of the church and enter into the great seven-year tribulation period, the time of God's wrath. This will be God's direct judgment and is the subject of much Bible prophecy as well as much of this book that we are currently studying. Her children, mentioned in verse 23, refer to the followers of Jezebel's wicked heresies. They are her converts and followers in Thyatira and throughout church history. Jezebel has won many to her hedonistic brand of pseudo-Christianity, and they will share in her tribulation. Kill with death is a Hebraism for slay with a most sure and awful death. Escaping God's wrath ought to be your number one priority. Jesus knows and understands our hearts and our secret thoughts. He has said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." All churches, not just Thyatira, must know that Christ will judge such behavior where repentance is not pursued. Now the church is counseled and called to commitment in verse 24 and 25. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, in which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come." In this counsel, Christ directs his thoughts to the faithful remnant who have not followed after the heresies of Jezebel, here described as the depths of Satan. For those who resist this evil, no other burden would be placed upon them except to hold fast to the truth until he come. This is the first explicit reference to Christ's return in these letters. They are encouraged to hold fast until he come, which is what Christians are asked to do, as also seen in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Of course, in the communion or breaking of bread service, we are also asked to do that. It says at the end of it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. For how long? Till he come. Similar admonition can also be found in Luke 19:13 and John 21:22, as well as in other portions of the scripture. Even though Christ did not return during the lifetime of those who received this letter some 2,000 years ago, they were expected, as all believers are, to be waiting and looking for his return. Verse 25 indicates to us that the conditions found at Thyatira would still be occurring when Christ finally returns. So then compensation is promised to the overcomers. That's in verses 26 to 29. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule with them, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So immediately after the mention of his return, Christ alludes to the millennial kingdom, which will follow his second coming to earth, at which time he will rule and reign over the earth. This is future history that's being prophesied. Overcomers will share in Christ's rule over the nations. This will be a benevolent rule. The rule exercised, which is received from the Father, is to tend or feed like a shepherd or a pastor. The Lord promised to give to the overcomers the morning star. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. You can see this clearly in Revelation 22:16, where it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Just as the morning star appears in the heavens before the sun rises, so Christ will appear as the morning star to rapture his church to heaven. Once again, those who have an ear are admonished to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All believers should have receptive ears to God's word, listening to the Spirit and not to men. Are we listening? This is done by reading his word and seeking his will in prayer. Do we hear his instructions, his warnings, and yes, the encouragements that he gives to the overcomers? So in conclusion, number one, churches are susceptible to infiltration by false teachers. That seems to be clear as we read these letters. None of us are immune from error. Jesus is warning us to be vigilant. Satan will try to corrupt the word of God, so we need to be watchful. Secondly, false teachers who do not repent will face judgment. Jesus is clear that false teachers will face judgment. He is jealous of his people and his church. He cares very much for his church. Third point, Christ encourages us to hold fast to his truth, to be vigilant. We must hold fast to his truth. This is done by being in his word, reading and studying it regularly. Fourth point, Christ is returning to reward those who look for his return. Keeping the faith will render rewards to be faithful. Keep looking for Christ's return, as scripture encourages us to do. And the last point, have an ear to hear, read and obey the word, the Bible. Once again, we must have an ear for God. Not the deceptions of the world that are around us, that are screaming into our ears all the time. It is much more difficult to deceive a Christian that is not regularly in God's word. If you aren't already, I would encourage you to have a regular, daily reading of God's word, while also incorporating prayer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And regarding prayer, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. May God bless the study of his word.